Morning, everybody. That's a good idea with the phone, and I think we should start calling people. Where are you anyway? What are you doing? Well, holiday weekend. Glad to be a part of this great country. Praise God that He privileged us to be born here. Now, Alex, I don't know if you're as tough as Aiden, because Aiden spent all day yesterday in that wagon, soaked to the bone with a T-shirt and a pair of shorts on. Round and round he went, and I don't think he had a cold today. Kids are tough. Kids had a great time yesterday. Oh, did you? We're going to talk today and maybe another time or two this summer when I have the opportunity to preach on what I call the signature of Satan. We all have a signature, right? You all learn to write your name at some point. I was actually wondering, though, do young people today learn to write their name? Because I kind of heard that maybe they didn't. You know, you don't learn cursive writing anymore, so I don't know. But, you know, I signed something online the other day. You don't need to sign your name anymore. You just sign online. They send you an email, you pick your signature, and off it goes. So as things are changing. But your signature represents you, or at least it used to represent you. It would convey your identity, your authority. If you sign something, you're on the hook for it. And it's something that reveals your person. I remember when my daughter Allie was, I don't know, maybe 13, she would practice writing her name. I think we all probably did, until she got it right, until she got it the way she wanted it. And that's probably about the time that we kind of settle on how we're going to write our name. Well, Satan has a signature as well, a way of revealing his work and his presence. We don't believe that the devil is omnipresent. Some people talk about the devil like he's everywhere. He's not. He's localized. He's not like God. But he is busy sowing corrupt seed. Jesus taught us that. And it bears bad fruit. And it bears bad fruit in the world, and it bears bad fruit in our lives. So doesn't mean that everything evil is from Satan, because we are quite capable of sinning without his help. So not everything that's evil is directly from Satan. We're involved in that. But we're complicit with him. And that's sort of where I'm going with this. To be complicit is to be kind of engaged with his work. The Bible teaches us that his work, his will, is to oppose the things of God. And so whenever I'm opposing the things of God, I'm complicit with him in some way. I'm going to look at some things today, and what I want you to do is I don't want you to look and go, yeah, that's what they're like. Okay, don't do that, because that's what he does. I want you to look and go, oh, yeah, that's what I'm like. How are we complicit with him? Well, we all have certain issues in our lives, and these are very basic issues. I may get through four of them. The first one's rebellion. The second one is pride. The third one is control. Fourth one is condemnation. So when those things are working in us in some way, we are somewhat complicit with acting something like the devil does. We're carrying out his will to oppose the things of God. So I think we need to know and be able to recognize that when that's at work. We're going to busy ourselves in the New Testament. You know, there's all, like, if you study the doctrine of demonology and angelology in the Bible, I mean, there's a lot of information. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time. We all know that Satan's most common name is Satan. I remember when the hockey player, Miroslav Satan, remember him? Shatan, I know. But it was Satan. I mean, he said right on there, it said Satan right in his back. It was just kind of like, it was just, you know, it's, anyway, that's not him. He's not that. But we call the devil Satan. It's his best known name. It means adversary or enemy. And so in Matthew 4:10, we know that Satan was the adversary of Jesus. And at the end of the conflict, Jesus said to him, verse 10, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." He was the adversary to Jesus, the adversary to God. The Bible teaches that he's the adversary of humanity. Luke 13:16 says, should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has kept bound for 18 long years, be set free on the Sabbath day from what has bound her? So Jesus said that, you know, that her disease, her illness, her crippling was because Satan had her bound. And so we believe with the Bible that Satan is the enemy of humanity. And he's also the enemy of believers. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 2:18-17, he talks about, you know, we're trying to get to see you. Verse 18, we wanted to come to you. Certainly I, Paul, did again and again, but Satan stopped us. And so, you know, this missionary team is trying to get to the church of Thessalonica, and Satan just kind of kept putting up obstacles. He didn't really say what they were. He didn't say if they were circumstantial or if they were obstacles in their own hearts or minds. But Satan opposes the work of God. And so sometimes when you're trying to serve God and things get in the way, somebody's working against you. We have an enemy. I've been reading a book. Actually, I read it some years ago, and I pulled it out again. There's a lot of books out there about Satan, and I think some of them are better than others, and this is one of the best. Erwin Lutzer is originally from Saskatchewan. He's, I don't know what he still is now. He used to be the pastor of a Moody Bible Church called The Serpent of Paradise. And I would recommend it if you, you want to pick it up. He's a very good author and a good theologian. This is what he says. The enemy wants us to underestimate him. Deceive evil as a force without a person behind it in order to lure us undetected. So a lot of the world, you know, the people tend to believe that there's, you know, evil things, but they don't tend to believe in the devil, a personal devil. And that's exactly what the Bible teaches, that the devil is a real person, not just some force. Lutzer also says the enemy also wants us to overestimate him, to see him as omnipresent, to give him the attention he craves. And I think sometimes the church errs in that. We give too much attention to him. We get preoccupied with him, and I think he kind of laps that up because that's what he's about. So what I thought I would do in this study is just look at some of the titles that the New Testament gives Satan and then explore what some of those mean and how he works, and then how that might be where we're complicit with him. 2 Corinthians 4:4, Paul, in this verse, that the God of this age, or the God of this world, has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So one of his titles is God of this world, or God of this age. Some believe, I'm a little ambivalent about it, but it does have some merit, that when Adam fell into sin, he forfeited the rulership of this world to the devil. And you know, the devil even said that, but I don't really believe everything that comes out of his mouth because he's a braggart and a boaster. But in some sense, we forfeited something when we fell into sin. But lest we give him more credit than is due, the Moody commentary says, Satan has limited dominion over unbelievers during this age. So it talks about his rulership and his authority, God of this world, but don't confuse it with the real God and the authority the true God has. Because Luther's premise, his first premise in his book is, God has absolute sovereignty in his universe. He's not, you know, the devil letting them out there run amok without God having some say in the matter and some sovereignty in the matter. But what Satan does as the God of this world is to try to turn people against the living God and follow his corrupt ways. And so it says here that he's blinded the minds of unbelievers. That's what he does. He clouds our thinking. He clouds people's ability to receive the truth. He clouds us with lies and distractions. He clouds us to the goodness of God. A lot of people don't even think God's any good. They don't want to serve God because they think there's something evil about God. And where does that lie come from? Well, it comes from the evil one. One of the main premises of the Bible, you know, I was reading this morning, Psalm 52 maybe, 3 and 4 I read this morning. And, you know, I was just thinking, this is what all we argue for. The fool has said in his heart there is no God. And all we're arguing for is, wait a minute, there is a God. And, you know, there's none righteous, no, not one. Then we're arguing for that because that's us. It's not like the church is good and the people are bad. It's we're all, none of us are any good. We all need a Savior. We're all in the same boat. And yet the devil has blinded people's eyes to that, to the sense that people need salvation. People, we look at the world and we know the world needs saving. But we tend not to bring that home and say, well, maybe I need saving as well. How does the devil do that? Well, Jesus, when he talked about the parable of the sower in Luke chapter 8, he talked about what happens with the gospel. The seed is sown, and verse 12, Luke 8, those along the path are the ones who hear, then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they cannot believe and be saved. That's pretty spooky, right? But you've seen that happen. I've sat in a church service and heard the gospel and just walked away and hadn't given it another thought. And maybe that's just mental laziness, but for unbelievers, it's particularly, I think, common that there's something spiritual going on, and there maybe the lack of response that people have to the gospel is not just in them, but there's something going on. They have an enemy who's trying to rob them of even the opportunity. Another verse in 2 Timothy 2:26 that I think is interesting. Again, so we see things in the proper perspective. He talks about the Lord's servant, and you know that would really apply to any believer, not just an elder or pastor, but talks about those who oppose the Lord and that God would grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. Verse 26, that they would come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. So the devil is actively trying to trap people and take people captive so they will oppose the things of God. And again, most people, I've got people in my mind as I, you know, people I know well and love who are in the trap of the devil. But they would just don't see it like that. But that's how the Bible pictures people who are doing his will. And so when the devil is called, or Satan is called the god of this world, his desire, and you can read about it in Ezekiel 28 or Isaiah 14, his desire is to be like God or to take the place of God. And so he's called that, not necessarily because he has all the control, but because that's his motive. That's what he wants. He wants to replace God. So he's got a strategy that goes along with this. Thank you, Florence. The first thing about, I guess, when you want to be like God is he wants to be independent of God. I got a picture of the yin and the yang. You know what a yin and the yang is, do you? It's a pretty common symbol for quite a while now in our culture. It's from the East. And it's a duality of good and evil. The duality of light and darkness so that they're the same. They're seen as equal. And so even in some circles, you know, God and the devil are seen as, you know, equal forces and equal in really in morality. It's a lie. That's an absolute falsehood to believe that good and evil are in any way equal. Or that evil is as powerful as good, or that the devil is as powerful as God. But that's the spirit of the age, we call it. That's what is being promoted. And so, you know, how does he work? His desire is to be independent of God. Well, he's not independent of God. He wants to wreak havoc. And how is he given license to do that? You know, is it just between him and God, or how are we involved in that? Well, I believe that the devil is given license to act through our sin. I think that's what the Bible teaches. He has license to act when we commit sin, whether it's us as individuals when we sin or the whole worldwide systems that's basically are built on sin. Where sin and evil rule, he's got license to act. He's really active. That's where he does a lot of his work. Ephesians 2:2, verse 1, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. So he's actively at work, and he works where sin and evil rule. That's kind of his realm. You know, when things are good, everything good, the Bible says in James 1, comes down from God, right? Everything evil has its origins or its effect from the evil one. And then that involves us. Like, you know, he talks in verse 2:2 about before you were believers, but then he goes and now he's talking to the church as believers in chapter 4, 4:26, in your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. So even in your anger, you can open the door and you kind of let the devil in, and he has involvement and complicity, and he gets active when you're angry without good reason, when you're angry and not resolving it. And a lot of people are angry. So whenever you get angry, you need to look at what's going on. Because you're giving them opportunity. It's like giving them a foothold. And unless you resolve your anger biblically, and related to what Alex shared about forgiving other people, that's usually the reason we're angry, then you're giving them opportunity to work. You know, and then you wonder, what's the, how much license does Satan have to operate in a believer's life? I do not believe the devil can possess a Christian. I don't think the devil, the spirit of evil, of a demon, can reside where the spirit of God is, but you can certainly be influenced. You know, and when Peter was, before he denied Jesus, it says that Satan asked permission to sift him. And then he denied Jesus three times that evening. And, but you know, Jesus said, I prayed for you and that you will be restored, and it'll really be a growth experience for you, Peter. So, you know, sometimes maybe you're getting sifted. You're getting tested, and God gives you even permission for that to happen. And all that is up here somewhere. You know, it's really hard for us to define those things. Sometimes we just have to, okay, God, I don't understand what's happening here, but I know I need you, and I need to pray, and I need to obey you. And so when Satan wants to be independent of God, and we want independence from God. That's, I think, one of the biggest reasons why people don't want much to do with God, is they just don't want his authority over their lives. So the issue here is rebellion. There's a slide there. You know, that's how we tend to feel toward God. Like, God, get out of my life. What is rebellion? Choosing to disobey a greater authority. It says in 1 Samuel 15:23 that rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft or divination. And the root word of that is from the word mara, which means bitterness, which is really interesting. That the word rebellion has its roots in the word for bitterness. And so maybe there's a sense where we're rebellious against God because we're mad at God. We've got some bitterness toward God and we don't want his authority. And I think, the more I think about that, I think that's maybe really one of the main motivations why people turn away from God, because they're mad at him for some reason. Maybe he didn't make them the way they think they should have been made, or life's not turning out the way it should have turned out, or he won't let them do what they want. And so rebelling against God for personal difficulty and the trials of this life is pretty common. Now, the opposite of that is, you know, and it's just a very common verse, James 4:7, submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil and he will flee from you. That's kind of like right there, the whole strategy. And so what does it mean to submit to God? If our natural inclination is to be rebellious toward God, what does it mean to submit to God? It means to obey him. And if we're supposed to resist the devil, what is the best way to resist the devil? I think it is to refuse to disobey God. Because that's the issue. Because if we disobey God, we'll give the devil a foothold. But if we want to take care of rebellion, we simply must obey what God calls us to do. It's just that simple. You know, it's not complicated how to live the Christian life. And you just put God above yourself, right? God here and you're in there somewhere, or here or somewhere. But you're not, it's not like this. It's God first and what he says first. That's what it means to submit. To submit means to subordinate yourself, to rank under. And so Jesus used words like, follow me. He didn't say, I'll follow you. He said, you follow me. In John 14, he said, obey my commands. Obey what I've commanded you to do. James chapter 1, be doers of the word and not hearers only. It's just like the most common thing the Bible teaches. One of the most common. We've all got a bit of rebellion. Even believers have some rebellion. There's some certain things that we're just rebellious about. And when I just want you to think about it this way. Whenever you see yourself struggling to obey God, you're acting in complicity with the evil one, who that's exactly what he wants you to do, is to disobey God. Because then he can get more active in your life and start messing it up. The second thing, Satan wanted to be independent of God. He wants to be worshipped as a god. When he was testing Jesus in the wilderness, Luke 4, he said as much. Verse 4, 6, he said to him, the devil said to Jesus, I'll give you all their authority of the kings of the world, all the splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. That's a little boasting, right? So you just kind of take that with a grain of salt, but he has authority. So if you worship me, it will all be yours. And of course, Jesus knew that it was already all his. So he didn't have to get Satan's permission. And Jesus said then, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. But that's what he wants. He wants to be worshiped. I always found the medieval artists had a, you know, the way they represented Satan was kind of interesting. The one with the, you know, the one on this side here with the, you know, the body out of his mouth, you know, devouring souls. Very vivid portraits of, you know, the devil in hell and you know, setting fire to people. And just this monster. And that's one of the ways they portrayed him. They would portray him as a jester. And it was really to mock him. And I'm not sure about this whole jester thing. Like, I started finding pictures about jesters. And then you get this Marat thing, right? What's with the jesters and this man on a stick? And they just said, oh, it's just like what they did. But now there's something behind it. I'm not sure. It kind of got intrigued. But all the pictures I found of jesters, they all get this Marat, this little man on a stick. Something weird about that. But anyway, the middle-aged portrayal was to either show him as the monster he is or as a jester to mock him. And it's interesting how we do that. When we ascribe more power and rule to Satan than he actually has, we actually cede more control and territory to him. That's interesting, eh? Luther gives us this illustration, which I like. If you hold up a coin to the sun, I'll just block out that light right there. You could hold up a coin, which is about an inch across, and you can block out the sun that's 800 and some odd thousand miles across or around. And that's kind of what we do. You know, you can hold up the devil's work and his power and all that and the power of evil, and it can just block out the whole work of God in your life. It's all about how you see things. And that's how it tends to be. We can make our view of Satan so big and of sin so big and of evil so big, it blocks out our vision of God and what he can do. And Luther gives this really neat illustration. I really like it, and I hope I can do it justice. But back in the Old Testament, in Numbers, as Israel's getting ready to go to the promised land, and they call out 12 spies, one from each tribe, to go and spy out the land and check it out and see what's like and, you know, what they're up against. And so they went all through the land and they found, you know, good fruit and pleasant land, but they also found a lot of fortified cities and giants. And likely one of the cities, maybe one of the first cities they came across was Jericho, because it's right at the entrance to the promised land, and then it actually went by it under Joshua, and they were worried about it. And God never really told them this, although Caleb knew it, because the spies come back and reported to the nation, and they said, yeah, it's a great land, it's wonderful land, but there's these giants and there's fortified cities, and they're like, you know, we're like grasshoppers to them, and there's no way on earth we can take that land. And Caleb said, wait, that's not true. God has removed their protection. That city, it looks powerful and it looks tough, but God has removed its protection. We can take it. And I think Caleb knew that because God said, I've given you the land. And so Caleb took him at his word. If God's given us that land, that city's coming down. Well, what the 12 tribes, what the spies did and what they convinced the people was that they conferred upon that city the right to keep on ruling and the right to rule over them. And they got so discouraged by that, they wanted to go back to Egypt and give it all up. So 40 years later, under Joshua, they followed the instructions of the Lord and walked around it for 7 days, and on the seventh day blew the trumpets, and the wall fell flat, and they took the city. And they could have taken that city 40 years earlier. And so it ruled for a generation, for a lifetime, longer than it needed to, because they just refused. They made it bigger than God. They said, this city's big. We can't take that. And that's how evil operates. It's under the illusion of threat and power. So I want you to think for a minute about what is in your life, what is in my life, about what God has said we have victory over, but we've yet to take it. Because I think that principle is alive and well in us. The things that God has said that he's given to us and we have yet to take hold of because we're under some illusion of threat and power that we just don't think we can do it. We just don't think we're strong enough or good enough or something. One of them is our identity as a child of God. Romans 8:16, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. What's it like to be a child? Well, most children get to know who their parents are. Not all, but most do. And for the average family, I think for most people, you know who you are, and you know who your parents are, and you know you're always a child of your parents, whether you know them or not. Well, what is it like to have an identity as a child of God? For myself, it's simply waking up every day. That's my primary identity. My mother's still alive, and she's 94, and I'm still her son, and I don't doubt that every day. I don't have to remind myself every day of that. That's just the way it is. And somewhere along the way, I became aware of the fact that I am a child of God. And that's how I've come to see myself. I didn't always see myself that way. I would see myself as, you know, maybe a wannabe and a failure and whatnot. But along the way, the word of God convinced me, no, you belong to God through Jesus Christ. And that's how I see myself. There's incredible freedom in that. I don't have to doubt God loves me anymore. I don't have to doubt that I belong to him. I don't base it on how I behave. I don't base it on how things are going. I base it on the fact that God said you're born again. You've been born of God. And I've just accepted it. I believed it because that's what the word of God says. Radically changed my life. And it didn't happen the day I got saved. It happened sometime later when I really got a hold of it and believed it. And it was like walls came down, cities were conquered, and my life was just different. How about this one? One of my favorite verses, Romans 6:14. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. How many of us have taken hold of that and said, that's me? Sin is not my master. I am not under law. I'm under grace. And how do you deal with that when sin still affects your life, when you're still involved in sin, when you still keep tripping over the same sins? Because we all do. And it's not like all of a sudden you arrive and you stop sinning. It simply means this, that I have chosen to believe in the victory of Jesus Christ, who won on, he won that on the cross, and he said, you are no longer under sin. And one day I grabbed a hold of it and said, hallelujah, I'm not under sin anymore. So when I sin, I don't act the same way. So I don't, sometimes I do beat myself up a bit, but not like I used to. You know what I do when I sin? I just go to him. I say, Lord, I just sinned. Thank you for forgiving me. Forgive me. Wash me of this. Cleanse me from this. I don't want this. But thank you, forgive me. Why walk around getting beat up, beating yourself up and condemning yourself when he said he set you free? You're not under the law anymore. You're under grace. That's it. Those walls have come down. Have you gotten a hold of that? Because that's what the will of God is for your life. Take it. Or another tremendous verse, come unto me all you who are weak and heavy laden and I'll give you rest. Is that the quality? If you were to say, you know, we often say, you know, how you doing? Oh, I'm really busy, you know? And it's like this sentence, you know, I'm really busy and you're just piled up with stuff. You're so busy, you're so busy, you're so busy. And what we should be saying as Christians is, man, I'm just at rest. Because I came to Jesus and he said, I'll give you rest. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. I'm at rest. I'm at peace. I'm just trusted. I'm not worried about anything. That's what the will of God is for our lives. Those walls have come down. We've got to take it. But we can confer on worry and anxiety, all those things, that there's this walled city that is somehow impenetrable to God and it rules over us for a lifetime. And we don't need to live like that. We can just live under the victory of Christ and say, no, that's not true. Those walls have come down. This is what's true. He's given me rest. We can take it. That's what we should do. Take it. Take whatever God has for you. So to be independent of God, he likes that, and we are rebellious against God. To be worshiped as a god, and you know, we confer on evil more power than it actually has, you know, that sin has somehow ruling over our lives. No, Jesus is ruling over our lives as believers, and we need to just be reminded of that. But then there's this worship thing. We have a desire to be admired, and I think some of that's okay, but you really got to be careful with it, right? Or noticed. Yeah, we want to be noticed. Even praised, wow. Or even subtly worshiped. A little bit of notice, a little bit of admiration. I don't want to be worshiped. Baloney, there's something going on there that people want to be worshiped. People with a lot of money or tremendous physical beauty, must be a real temptation to want to be worshiped. Because those of us who don't have that, we have the same temptation. It's weird. It's weird. So it's pride. That's really what's going on here. 1 Timothy 3. See, it's all about me. And, truth be told, you know that's operating, right? You know that's at work. When Paul was talking about qualities of leadership, in 1 Timothy 3, he said about a prospective leader, he must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. Well, who hasn't been conceited? Which of us is not conceited to some degree? Pride. And I'll tell you, there's not a person on the face of this earth that doesn't have a problem with pride. Pride is why we're easily offended. It's like John Francis said last week, people about don't love themselves enough and because they don't have this or they don't have that. And he said, the problem is love ourselves too much because we think we deserve all those things. we're full of pride. And we're easily offended because it somehow slights us. When somebody might say something, it diminishes us. It takes a piece out of us, and we just feel wounded and hurt. And what is wounded and hurt? It's our pride. It's why relationships spoil. And so, you know, whenever you got a relationship problem, you got to own your part of the problem because you've got a hand in it, because pride is at work in you and I as well. It's why we refuse reconciliation. Now, a lot of people won't be reconciled. You go to people and say, you know, you need to get together and talk this out. No, I'm not going to do it. It's because of pride. It's why we won't listen. How many of you have a hard time listening? You know, when somebody wants to give you some criticism, right? Like, you know, we don't really warm up to that. It's because vanity and conceit is our default setting. You know, Galatians 6:3, you know, you should not think higher of yourselves than you ought to think. That's Romans 12. Galatians 6:3, if anyone thinks himself to be something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. That's pretty blunt. And it doesn't mean that God thinks you're nothing, but I'll tell you, if you think you're something, then you better think that maybe you're nothing. And you'll have it probably in a better balance. Because you're no better and no worse than anybody else. Okay, we're kind of, I got the pride, rebellion, control. There it is, boys. Control, baby. Hey, how about a little more laughter? Well, that'd be fun. Oh, I wish I could do that, eh? But maybe you'd be going, maybe we could just stop them right here. There's just something about this, eh? Like, Sandra, Sister Lot, was over early this morning getting off work. Sometimes she'll stay with us because she works over that way. And so, you know, they're talking about the sermon today, and I was saying, I'm taking a remote with me. And then they got talking about the remotes, right? Yeah, you know, the man's always got to have the remote. You know, when I come home, he can't get the remote. And, like, I looked at this as, like, 6 remotes. I've got 4 active remotes. And I'm not very smart technology-wise. Like, we just got our satellite internet hooked up. And, you know, I've got a smart TV, and I've got this amplifier and this PVR and DVD. And I should, it's probably possible to get it all working on one remote. I can't do it. So I got 4 active remotes. And so Glenda said before, or I left yesterday, how do I do the TV again? So I turn this on, press this button, then you get this remote, you turn this on, and when you get that working, then press that button so you can operate this. It's pretty clear. It's just something about control. See, we call it remote control. And so the third thing I want to look at, I guess it'd be the last thing, is that we want to control. The devil wants to control our world. A lot of the upending of everything that's good, that we consider good and biblical in our day, is because evil wants control, and it's getting it. But his plan isn't just to promote his own plan. He wants to promote your independent plan too. He thinks that if I can get everybody to think like me and we'll just do our own independent thing apart from God because of our personal rebellious nature, wow, what a world it'll be. It'll be out of control. God will be right out of the picture and everybody be doing what's right in their own eyes. And I guess we're kind of there, you know. And, you know, I think we're fooled by that. I think Satan was fooled by that. We're fooled by it too. See, we can control decisions. You can do whatever you want. You can decide whatever you want. The only thing you can't control is the outcome. Matter of fact, you have very little control over any outcome of anything. All you have control over is what you decide. God actually controls the consequences, the results. And that's kind of scary because we really don't have control at all. And that's why God said, listen, if you do what I say is right, then you'll be blessed. But if you just go ahead and do whatever you want, you're going to just be out there on your own. And there'll be no protection or very little protection. So when we think that we're going to go do what we want and we think we have control, we really don't. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, it is God's will you should be holy, that you should avoid sexual immorality. Well, by and large, our whole culture is just thrown off that yoke. People don't want anything to do with any kind of morality. Throw off all that Christian morality stuff, because we want to control things. And so, you know, if you have a plan for sexuality that's outside of God's holiness, then you can get in big trouble. You know, I'm sure that people that, you know, get involved in drugs, you know, they didn't plan on fentanyl, right? You want to go out and get high, but you weren't planning on dying. But it's out of your control because it's evil. There's sin all woven in all of that kind of living. And when God says, you ought to come to me, and we want to go and do our own thing, that's the plan of the evil one. So whenever you see that, whenever you want to control somebody else, that's not the will of God. That's the will of the evil one. That's his work complicit in you. And it's, do women do that? Chris, do women do that? Try to control men? I suppose, right? It's not just men trying to control everything, right? You don't have to answer that, Chris, because that's a whole other, yeah, whole other message. I want to take 5 more minutes and finish this, all right? Control, that's what it's all about. The fifth, so we're talking about Satan. I want to talk about the devil, because, you know, it's another name that we use. We call him the devil. And the Greek word is diablos. It means accuser, which is a very interesting. So he's the adversary, and he's the accuser. And so his desire and pleasure is to accuse and slander, especially the people of God. That's what he likes to do. He likes to oppose the things of God, and he likes to accuse the people of God. And so, maybe as believers, maybe you're bombarded with thoughts of accusation and condemnation and failure. And you think, wait a minute, I came to Jesus and I came to the cross and they said my sins were forgiven and I was set free. So how come I'm just got all this, I just feel condemned all the time? Well, maybe you're listening to the wrong voice. You can't shut up the accuser. But you don't have to listen to him. You don't have to empower him. You don't have to believe what he says. The enemy has sown a lot of evil into your life and mine. The longer you live, and the more contact you have with people. I was talking to my daughter last night, Regina, and she said, yeah, I've had enough of people this week, because she works in an office, and they'd 400 or 500 people in the office yesterday, and she said, yeah, I need to move home where there's no people. I said, yeah, come to the North Shore. There's only a couple of thousand of us. It's easy. But, you know, the enemy sows evil into people's lives, and then they sow into your life and my life. And I sow into life. And so what do we get? Well, we get belittling words and abusive words and traumatic events. And like if you were to take an inventory of all the nasty things people have ever said about you, I mean, you could back up a big truck and load it up. And that might even only be last week's. You take all the traumatic events. I'm not talking about the things that are mysterious, and I'm talking about the things people do to people. And you were to package all that up, all the trauma that has been in your life, it's a pile. It's a pile. And it has a message. And the message is, you don't count. You're a failure. You don't matter. Nobody loves you. God doesn't love you. Look at you. Condemnation. It's kind of like that, like just a lot of fingers pointing at you. And maybe it's just all in your head. It doesn't really matter. If it's you know, if it's in your head, it's you feel it. You feel condemned. Well, I want to tell you something. That's a lie. If you belong to Jesus Christ, what does the Bible say? What's that next slide say, Don? Oh, we must have missed one. There it is. There's no condemnation. And you know what? When you feel condemned, how do you get over that? How do you stop listening to voice? You start listening to this voice. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And what I started to do, because I used to feel like that all the time, like I was an alcoholic, and I always condemned myself. And once I stopped drinking, I still condemned myself for any other sin. It's just what I did, right? Just heap it on, you know? It was my habit. So what I did was I started following the Bible's advice. Whatsoever things are pure and right and true and holy and honest of good report, think about those things. So I started thinking about this verse, memorized it. There is no condemnation. Every time I felt condemnation, I go, there's no condemnation. Why? Because God said Jesus took away my condemnation. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. That's the truth. And I just repeated that enough until that became a habit. And every once in a while I'll feel condemnation, but mostly I just believe that. That's like, you know, when the sun gets up in the morning, no condemnation. And when the sun goes down at night, no condemnation. Set free. It took me years to get there. And the battle's worth it. Some of us get there quicker than others. For some, it's a daily struggle. And you've got to, just every time you feel condemned, you feel accused, you go to the Lord and say, Lord, you took away my sin. You took my condemnation. Help me to think about what's right and not what's wrong. Help me to, you know, to see those walls flat on the ground. And the only mountain I can't scale is you. The only mountain in your life is God, not these other things. What are you going to do about it? One more verse, Romans 12:11. One of my favorite verses, all about the accuser. Really, it's all about the Christ, the advocate, the one who takes down the accuser. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. So I tell you, I'm not all that, big on, going around, speaking to the devil. But I'll tell you this, if the accuser shows up, tell him. Tell him you trust in Jesus. Tell him you're submitting your life to God and you're not going to listen to that anymore. Tell him what Jesus said. Get behind me. And put Jesus in front. And appropriate the truth of the gospel that God has for everyone who's put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. No condemnation. Set free. Sin is not your master. You are under grace. And you start walking God's way. And not the way of the adversary or the accuser. So if you got a problem with rebellion, you take it to the Lord. You admit it. You got a problem with pride, admit it. Take it to the Lord. You got a problem with control, you admit it and you take it to the Lord. You got a problem with condemnation, you just do the same thing. You submit everything to him. Make that your habit. Let's stand for prayer. Father, I thank you for the victory that you have for us over all these things. Lord, we know that the evil one opposes you. He opposes us. He opposes people in general, taking people captive to wreck their lives. All the while, we think we're independent and free, but when we're following the evil one's ways, well, we're trapped and we're captive. I thank you, Lord, that you're the good Father. You're the good Shepherd. You're the Savior who paid for our sins on the cross. You're the Advocate. You're the Warrior who defeated the works of the devil. And Lord, we just pray that we would appropriate these truths into our lives. That God, we wouldn't walk around under a cloud of wondering who we belong to and wondering if life will ever get any better. Are always being worried and anxious and fearful and condemned. Lord, that is not your will for our lives. And so I pray for us as a church, as a people, for anyone listening, that we would just submit all these things to Jesus and receive in return forgiveness and freedom and peace and rest and joy and all the things that are good and right. So thank you, Lord, for the victory. Help us to walk in it. And we pray you'd bless us. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless.